Leslie Kramer.
And Brother Wesley's topic this morning is, Leslie, under his feet. Under his feet. Brother West.
Thank you, Brother Freeman. And a very pleasant and warm good morning to all of you friends. And we are very delighted to bring with us the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. We appreciate the opportunity and the privilege of being with the San Antonio friends. Our heart has been here for some time now, but it has not been possible for us to be here until this weekend, and we certainly apologize to you in advance that our time here will be brief. We had already had commitments back home, which we need to return to this evening and tomorrow, and it's going to necessitate our making an early departure shortly after lunch. But in any event, we do appreciate the time here, and as far as I'm concerned, at least one of the objectives that Brother Freeman mentioned has already been accomplished, and that is I've already been blessed by my short time here already this morning, and just being able to get around and see the friends, greet the friends, and see your smiling faces. We very much appreciated that. Brother Don Canal is special to us, and I know to you too, for all of those of you who know him. For those of you who don't know him, you can, believe me, take my word for it, that he is quite a blessing and has been quite a blessing in his many labors and his spirit, his attitude, and his consecration, his example for many years. 22 years ago, this month, Brother Don Canal gave my baptismal discourse. So that's one of the many reasons he is special to me. Also to Sister Tony, who was immersed with me, and my mother. Now, two of the most influential women in my life were immersed 22 years ago this month. And thankful to Brother Don Canal for his many words of admonition and his many words of encouragement. Under his feet, our lesson for today is taken from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. You'll probably recognize these words. Now, we're not going to take the time to read the chapter, but we will mention that our focus in this chapter this morning is really on one word out of that entire chapter, although obviously the entire chapter is going to come into play. That one word is enemies. You know, when you stop to think about it, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we think of it as what? We think of it as the resurrection chapter, don't we? Because Paul discourses to us on the beauties and the hope and the belief and the conviction that he had in the resurrection. Yet we have the concept in 1 Corinthians 15 of enemies. The question for us today is, what enemies? What are these enemies that Paul is talking about in verses 25 and 26? Whose enemies? Who is the enemy of who? Who is opposing who? Well, the answer to what enemies Paul is referring to, whose enemies, what they consist of, and who's the enemy of who, is really gleaned, we think, in large measure from the context of this chapter, as counterintuitive as that may seem, and such a beautiful chapter concerning the resurrection. We'd like to take a few of these verses and look at them, just a few verses that lead up to verses 25 and 26. Let's start with verse 21. For since by man came death. What man? We think the man here that Paul is referring to is the first man, Adam. By Adam came death. What death? The Adamic death. You know, Paul refers to this in Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Where he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, here Paul in Romans gives us a little amplification and a basis for the concept that we call Adamic death. One man sins, and that death is passed through all men. All were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. For since by Adam came Adamic death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The second man here, we understand, is our Lord Jesus. And by Him, and by His sacrifice, by His faithfulness, we will have the resurrection of the dead. Now here, friends, the word resurrection is significant, and it has a very particular meaning. The word resurrection here is the Greek word anastasis. Anastasis. You know, it doesn't just mean a resuscitation. Sometimes we've heard it referred to that when Lazarus was brought back from the tomb, when he came forth from the tomb, or when Jairus' daughter was raised, resuscitated. Sometimes we've heard some refer to that as a resurrection. Well, certainly that could be part of a resurrection. It was not their resurrection. It was merely their resuscitation because they went back into the tomb of death after that. Anastasis does not mean resuscitation. It can be part of the resuscitation, but it doesn't mean resuscitation. It means a full restanding, a full raising up, a full recovery out of the condition of death, and a full return to perfection of life. Not just a resuscitation, but a full recovery out of death conditions and a full return to perfection of life. Drop down to verse 23. But every man in his own order. Paul here is talking about what this resurrection, what this anastasis is going to consist of. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his parousia. Two classes attain to this full return to perfection of life and full recovery from death conditions. Paul identifies them as the first fruits class and as the after fruits class. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, the first fruits class, we believe, is a spirit-born class. The spirit-born class. He says here, Christ, the first fruits. Christ here includes head and body. They are the first fruits of the first fruits, as it were. The after fruits, we understand, is an earthborn class. We call these the restitution class. Restitution, what they obtain and are privileged to obtain and receive during the mediation. Verse 24, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The word we want to focus on is the word end. Then cometh the end. The word end here is from the Greek word telos, and it means goal. It means limit. It means the goal that is aimed for has been accomplished. The objective has been reached. The plan has come to fruition. We might think of this Greek word telos. In fact, you're familiar with this. We've all heard of a telescope. Well, the Greek word here is T-E-L-O-S, where I think the word telescope is T-E-L-E-S. But it's where the prefix of the word telescope comes from, is this Greek word. And a telescope is something that enables us to reach the goal of our vision. Now, if the goal of our vision is to see the Pleiades, the telescope is what enables us to reach that goal so that we could see it. Paul is saying here, when he says, then cometh the end, then cometh the goal, is the mission has been accomplished. The anastasis has been reached for both of these classes, the first fruits class as well as the after fruits class. Adamic death has been eradicated. When the telos is arrived at, when it's reached, Adamic death is then a thing of the past. It's eradicated. It's gone. Restitution has been accomplished. All things are back into at-one-ment with God. His entire creation is now back into at-one-ment with Him. When the telos is reached, the new law covenant is now fully mediated. Fully mediated. The parties are brought back together. There's no longer any alienation between God and His creation. All people, all systems, all principles opposing the anastasis are now brought fully under control. We believe that this is immediately prior to, not subsequent to. There's been some question, I think, at times raised about when this end is that Paul refers to. Is it after the little season or is it before? And we understand Paul to be teaching that this is before. This is before the little season that's referred to in Revelation. That's when this end is reached. That's when Adamic death is gone. Adamic death is not gone after the little season. Adamic death is gone before the little season. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The word reign here is from the Greek word basileuo. Basileuo. It means to rule. It means to exercise kingly authority. It means to exercise regal authority. Our understanding is that there are two dimensions to the reign of Christ. Now, we want to be careful here, friends, because we are not a subscriber to the view that there are two millennia. But nevertheless, we understand that there are two dimensions to the reign of Christ. Not two millennia, two dimensions to the reign. Let's talk about each one of these dimensions. The first one is what we understand is what might be referred to as a limited reign. A special reign. It's the one that probably most of the friends normally think of or normally are referring to when they refer to the reign of Christ. It's otherwise known as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Apostle Peter brings this dimension, this 1,000-year dimension of the reign, to the forefront of our minds in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter here, we believe, when he's talking about this dimension, he's talking here about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And he says the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved. They're reserved unto fire. The old heavens, the old earth, the old order is going to be destroyed by fire, somewhat in contrast to the destruction of the first world, which was destroyed by water. But he says this heavens, this earth, the old heavens and the old earth, are reserved unto fire. They will be destroyed by the fire of God's wrath against everything that's out of harmony with Him and His will and His plan and His mind. That's what we call the systemic judgment and the systemic destruction, the destruction of the old system. And he says also, notice here, and the perdition of ungodly men. Here in this verse, friends, we have the reference to the systemic destruction, the systemic judgment and destruction, which is destruction of the old systems. And also we have the reference to the individual judgment, the individual trial and judgment, referred to as the perdition of ungodly men. Both of these parts, systemic judgment and individual judgment, are both encompassed within this 1,000-year period that we call the limited reign of Christ. There are many scriptures, friends, that refer to this limited reign. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, we believe that John is referring to the same 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 11, 17 and 18. Saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give us reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Again, in verse 18, John the Revelator is giving us a good idea of what this 1,000-year reign of Christ is for, and the purpose and the function of it. We also have references, and we won't take the time to read them, but in Revelation, the 19th chapter, as well as in the 20th chapter. The limited, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The second dimension to the reign is what we understand to be the unlimited reign of Christ. It's not 1,000 years long. It has no end. It's eternal. The eternal reign of Christ. There's a number of scriptures that refer to this, we believe. We'll pick out one from Luke, the first chapter, at the time of our Lord's birth, when he gave up willingly the heavenly courts as the Logos and agreed to submit himself to the Father's will and to become a man. Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 to 33. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Forever. Forever. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." No end. The eternal reign. The unlimited reign. One of our favorite scriptures to read around the holiday time of the year refers to this same principle, the same reign. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." It doesn't come to an end, friends. There shall be no end. "And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." Wow, what a concept. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we have two dimensions of the reign taught to us in the scriptures. The special reign, the limited reign, the 1,000-year reign. And also the unlimited reign, the reign that will go on forever. So when Paul says, "Then cometh the end," which reign is he referring to? Well, he says here that the reign, "For he must reign till." till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The word till here means terminus. So we would understand that the limited reign, the 1,000 year reign, is the one that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this is the reign that will come to an end. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. What does Paul mean when he says that the reign must last, the reign will endure until all enemies are placed under his feet? The phrase under his feet is a phrase that we find from time to time in the scriptures, not just here, but in other texts as well. It's a common phrase, and it means to put in subjection. If something is under the feet, it means it's in subjection. But the fine point that we want to notice here is that the placing in subjection can be done in one of two ways. Let's take a look at the first one. And the first one, we will use Joshua, the 10th chapter, to illustrate the point. Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 to 26, the idea here is that to put in subjection or to subdue means to disable, to idle, to render powerless. Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 to 26. The context here, by the way, is in the conquest of Canaan. And this was, we understand, part of the southern campaign that Joshua was undertaking in routing the enemies from the land. And here's what Joshua says, Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. This idea of these kings that are identified for us in verse 23 were brought unto Joshua, and they were put under the feet of the men of war, Joshua's army. And the idea here was that these enemies, these kings, were now controlled. They were in subjection. They were rendered idle. They were rendered powerless. They were still alive, but they were rendered powerless. In contrast to that, the other way to subdue an enemy is to annihilate the enemy, to take the enemy out of existence. And by the way, before we leave Joshua, the 10th chapter, we see that to place them under their feet is even the distinction here is brought out in Joshua, the 10th chapter, because when we look at verse 26, it says, and afterward, after they were put in subjection, after they were rendered powerless, after they were idled, it says, and afterward Joshua smote them. So to put under the feet can mean simply to idle or to control. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Here we're going back to talk about King David. And he's here recounting the experiences that he had with the enemies that he faced during his kingship. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 38 and 39. And David says here, and I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. So here's the other way in which the enemies are subdued, in which they are placed under the feet, and that is to be destroyed. So in one sense, to be put under the feet means to idle, to render powerless. In another sense, to put under the feet means to annihilate, means to destroy, to completely take out of existence. The question is, in which sense is Paul using this phrase to put enemies under the feet? Does he mean to render them powerless, to idle them? Or does he mean to annihilate them, to destroy them, to completely take them out of existence? We suggest, friends, that he's referring to both. Let's look at verse 26. He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, the last enemy that shall be abolished, the last enemy that shall be exterminated. The word destroyed here means to abolish. It means to annihilate. It doesn't mean to render idle. It means to abolish. It means to annihilate, completely take out of existence. So notice here that Paul uses two different phrases in these two verses. He says, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed. He doesn't say the last enemy that shall be put under the feet. He says the last enemy that shall be destroyed. All enemies are subdued as a result of the reign. But all enemies are not destroyed during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some of them are destroyed, some of them are not. The 1,000-year reign subdues all the enemies. So whose enemies, friends? Whose enemies are we talking about? Or whose enemies are Paul talking about? We believe that the enemies here are the enemies of the anastasis. Enemies of the resurrection. Enemies, those that would oppose that full recovery out of the condition of death and dying and the full return to perfection of life. Any and all obstacles to the full recovery and to the return. We mentioned a moment ago that some of the enemies will be destroyed. Some of them will be rendered powerless. We'd like to develop that thought a little bit further. Let's first talk about the enemies that during the special reign of Christ, during the 1,000-year reign, will be idle, they'll be suspended, they'll be disabled, rendered helpless, powerless, but not annihilated, simply controlled. Revelation chapter 20. Take a look at a familiar text to all of us. Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw an angel. Who's the angel here? Our Lord. I saw an angel come down from heaven, October 1874. In October of 1874, our Lord returns from the heavenly courts. And he has two things. He says, having a key and a great chain. Two different things he returns with. The key, we understand, represents authority. He returns with authority. Authority that has been given to him by his heavenly Father because of his faithfulness. And he also returns with a great chain. A chain signifies strength. It signifies power. So he not only returns with authority, he returns with power. Now what does he do with the authority and what does he do with the power? Well, he says he puts Satan and all of his appellations here, it's referred to in verse 2, he puts him into this bottomless pit. What is a bottomless pit? You know, the book of Revelation is not a book of words. For the most part, the book of Revelation is a book of word pictures. So we capture the imagery here. We have a pit that has no bottom. So what's the imagery suggesting to us? The imagery is suggesting to us that which would enable someone to have no traction. They can't get anywhere. There's nothing for them to put their feet on to motivate them. A condition we might suggest of, maybe it's a poor illustration, but a condition of suspended animation. Satan is still alive, but he's rendered powerless. He can't get any traction. He can't do the things that he'd like to do. During the 1,000-year reign, we understand that our Lord places Satan in suspension in phases. During the 1,000-year reign, Jesus puts the dragon, which we understand represents civil power, in suspension, renders that enemy powerless. If we look over to verse 8, there's something else that's placed in this bottomless pit. We have Satan, we have the civil power, and we also have, if we look at verse 8, apparently the powers of deception are also something that are not annihilated. Because after the 1,000 years are expired, and during the little season, Satan can go out to deceive. So apparently the ability to deceive, the powers to deceive, the powers of deception are not annihilated. So here we've identified three enemies. And clearly, friends, all of these are enemies of the anastasis. Three enemies will be suspended during the 1,000-year reign. Satan, civil power, the powers of deception. These three are enemies of the anastasis, and Christ is going to put them under his feet as a part of this 1,000-year reign. Because these three have yet another purpose to fulfill during the little season. So they're not taken out of existence. They are enemies. They are subjugated during the 1,000-year reign, but not yet taken out of existence. Well, let's talk about the second group of enemies. The enemies of the anastasis, which are annihilated, which are forever abolished during the 1,000-year reign. We'll offer these, friends, we're certainly not going to suggest that this is by any means even approaching a comprehensive list of the enemies that are annihilated. But just to kind of give us a sampling of the types of enemies of the anastasis that will be abolished forever. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And again, this is a familiar text to the friends. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is not for Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We understand that natural Israel's blindness is one of the enemies of the anastasis. And it's one of the enemies that will be destroyed as a result of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What is this blindness? Well, first of all, we understand it's a national blindness. It was blindness that occurred to Israel, fleshly Israel, as a nation. Because it was through their leaders, through their leadership, natural Israel rejected their deliverer. And that's why we call it a national blindness. It was a blindness that was fostered as a result of the leadership of that nation. What was this blindness? Unfortunately, they saw their deliverer not as a friend. He came as a friend. But somehow, friends, they got the notion that he was their enemy and he must be exterminated. Jesus seen as an enemy. You know, friends, natural Israel not just rejected a deliverer, they rejected the truth. They rejected the divine plan of the ages in large measure because of this blindness. we might say in a sense that they didn't know their God. As much as they thought they might have known Him, they didn't know Him because they didn't recognize that this was God's plan to send them a deliverer, to send them a Savior. They rejected His plan of salvation. They had a different idea of how salvation was going to occur, but it wasn't God's idea. Friends, how is this blindness going to be removed? We understand that the blindness of natural Israel is going to be removed as a result of their miraculous deliverance from Jacob's trouble. We take a look at Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 5. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, or better translated, 8 princes. I believe it's Brother Megason that offers the thought here that the 7 shepherds represents the Christ, and that the 8 princes is a reference to the princes in all the earth, which you and I know as the heroes of faith, the ancient worthies. And notice here the Lord says He will raise against him this invader, the forces of the north that we understand invade Israel based upon Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. That what's raised against this and what delivers natural Israel from their invasion are the 7 shepherds and the 8 princes. The church and the ancient worthies. If we look at Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 22, we think this verse is a reference to what is one of the objectives to be accomplished as a result of this miraculous deliverance from the invasion. Ezekiel 39:22. Again, this is after the deliverance has occurred, is where the setting of this verse takes place. It says, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord. As a result of this deliverance, they're going to know who their God is. They're going to understand Him and His plan. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day and forward. As friends, they're going to follow the Messiah, head and body, under the terms of the new law covenant. But we still might ask ourselves the question, what's the connection between Jacob's trouble, the deliverance from Jacob's trouble, and the removal of the blindness? Is it going to be that they're going to be delivered and all of a sudden it'll just click? How's this going to work? Well, friends, we'd like to suggest that the answer lies in Genesis, the 28th chapter. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Genesis 28, 12. Jacob's dream. What did Jacob dream about? Genesis 28, 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. We understand that Jacob was envisioning this ladder, this communication link, as it were, between heaven and earth, between the heavenly phase of the kingdom and the earthly phase of the kingdom. And here we see in his dream these angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. We understand that this is what was referred to or is referred to in John, the first chapter, verse 51. Our Lord's reference here, John chapter 1, verse 51. And He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God, the heroes of faith, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So we understand, friends, that it will be this wireless communication, as it were, between heaven and earth that will be the source of the message. We think it'll go something like this. The heroes of faith, of course, will have no trouble accepting, and who do have no trouble accepting, who is Israel's deliverer, and indeed the deliverer for the entire world of mankind from the oppression of sin and death. Friends, we imagine that King David, what do you think natural Israel's reaction is going to be when King David addresses them and says, you know who your deliverer is? Let me tell you who is your deliverer, who is your Savior, what is the source of your salvation? Let me tell you about your God. Let me tell you about the plan of salvation. What about when Moses, you know, Moses is pretty revered in Israel. What about when Moses tells them who their deliverer is? How about when Joseph, when he reiterates the same message? How about when Isaac tells them? How about when the grandfather of them all straightens it out? How about when Abraham says, let's chat. I want to tell you who your deliverer is. You know, friends, this isn't going to be some Gentile telling them. This is going to be their own people enlightening their minds to the truth. You know, we've been privileged to be in Israel on three different occasions over the last 10 years. We've seen the reverence that these people have for their fathers, and it's significant. We don't think they're going to reject the message from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Joseph, from Moses, from David, and others who will tell them. We think that conquering this blindness is essential, not just for the anastasis of Israel, natural Israel, but for the entire world of mankind. Remember what we're told in John, the fourth chapter? John chapter 4, verse 22. And this comes on just about as high authority as we can get. Where our Lord here says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Wow, that's going to be a tough pill for the world to swallow, isn't it? Your salvation is going to be through this tiny little nation. They're going to be your source of salvation. And we know, friends, that the world is going to respond. As difficult at this point in time as it is to believe that the world is going to accept that their salvation is going to come through the Jews, Isaiah assures us that it's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, not just some, all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. And this is where this idea of salvation being of the Jews and being essential to the world's anastasis, the world's recovery out of sin and death, and full return to full perfection of life comes into play. Zechariah 8:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you. We have heard that God is with you." You see, friends, it's essential for the blindness for this essential nation. The nation of Israel is going to carry and perform a critical role in the restitution of all things. And until this blindness gets eliminated, really, not only the nation of Israel, but the whole world really wouldn't be able to get very far. So we see how important it is that this blindness be removed in order for the anastasis for both the nation of Israel as well as the entire world can occur. Let's take a look at another enemy that will be annihilated during the 1,000-year reign. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." We understand here that Peter is referring to the heavens and the earth, the systems, the old order, the old social structure, the old ecclesiastical structure, the old financial structure, all these old structures and institutions will be done away with a great noise and with a lot of heat. Even some of that, we've seen some of that noise and heat already, haven't we? The day of the Lord, the heavens, the symbolic heavens, the religious institutions of all kinds. Friends, it's not just the old Christian institutions. It's not just papacy and Protestantism. It's not just the beast and the false prophet. But it's really all. You know, at last count, the research that we were privileged to undertake on this indicated that, at least by one estimation, there are 22 major world religions in the world today. 22. Now, the way that this particular analyst put it together was that a major world religion consisted of a religion that had adherents of at least 150,000 all the way up to 2 billion. So if they didn't have at least 150,000 adherents, they weren't classified as a major world religion. But within and beyond this 22, there are hundreds of religions and divisions of religions. Friends, the language is very impure, isn't it, when you look about the earth? All religions, all false religions, everything out of harmony with God is going to be destroyed, according to Peter. All the old heavens. The earth as well. Of course, again, here referring to the symbolic earth, organized society, the old political institutions, the old social institutions, the old judicial system, the old financial institutions. You know, friends, all of these, every one of these are obstacles to people returning to perfection of life. Every one of them. Because they're giving allegiance, they're giving a loyalty to these things which are of human creation, instead of those things which are created of God. So they all have to be done away with. And they all will be done away with as one of the enemies of the anastasis during the 1,000-year reign. Along this same line, we have in Zechariah, the third chapter, a familiar text as well. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, it's a familiar text to us. Oh, excuse me, I said Zechariah, I meant Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." for then. For then will I get rid of all these false religions. For then will I turn to the people the one and only language that will be their source of salvation, a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. It certainly is true, friends. Today you have many languages. You have the languages of the many false concepts that come out of so-called Christianity, mainstream Christianity. The false concepts that come out of the Talmud, that come out of the Quran, that come out of the Vedas. All of the so-called holy books of the world's religions. Confusion. You know, the anastasis can't occur, friends, as long as people are believing in an immortal soul. It can't occur. The anastasis can't occur as long as people still believe in the Trinity. It's got to be done away with. The anastasis necessitates people getting plain, unadulterated language, truth. We know that error does not sanctify. It's only the truth that sanctifies. Not just for you, not just for me, but for the entire world of mankind. We have another enemy of the anastasis brought to our attention in Isaiah chapter 35. Again, these are all familiar texts to us. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 9. And of course, we know this chapter as referring us to the highway of holiness. And no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. No lions, no strong ones. We appreciate how Brother Russell suggests to us that the lions here, the ones that can really get a grip on the world of mankind, are the lions of substance abuse, the lions of drug addiction, alcohol abuse. Friends, if anybody who's come in contact with this realizes what kind of a lion that it is, how strong, how powerful, that in God's kingdom the lions will be annihilated, they'll be destroyed. No more alcohol abuse, no more drug addiction, and so on. How about the ravenous beast? Again, we appreciate Brother Russell suggesting to us what the ravenous beast consists of. He says they refer to giant, selfish corporations. Have we seen any giant, selfish corporations recently? The Enrons, friends, will be a thing of the past. They're not going to be permitted to continue. All this amassing of wealth through greed and selfishness. The anastasis can't occur as long as there's lions and ravenous beasts out there. Friends, there's other enemies that we can refer to. Just to name a few, just briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, the judging of the angels, the completion of the judgment of the fallen angels. You know, the fallen angels are an enemy of the anastasis. They will be, those unrepentant ones will be destroyed as a result of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they will be destroyed, we believe, before the commencement of the peaceable kingdom. They will not be held over with Satan, is our understanding. And we would quote to you, or cite to you rather, Brother Russell's thought in Question Book page 22. Question Book 22. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, identifies another enemy of the anastasis. The incorrigible. Those who are incorrigible during the privileges that they have of returning to at one with God. This is before the little season, friends. This is during the 1,000-year reign. Well, there are others. So we can go through the scriptures and make quite a lengthy list. But the 1,000-year friend, the 1,000-year reign, as we've already alluded to, does not annihilate virtually every enemy, as we've already referred to. Satan and his powers of deception and evil are not going to be destroyed just yet. He'll be bound and then he'll be loosed, that he might do yet an important work for the world of mankind. You know, friends, the purpose of the little season is not to test for remnants of Adamic death. Adamic death is gone by the time the kingdom is turned over to God. The purpose of the little season is to test for worthiness of eternal life, heart loyalty. The test then is, will you be loyal to me? Not, is there any Adamic death left in you? People are not going to fail during the little season because of anything that Adam did. They're going to fail for the same reason. They're going to fail because of their own wills, not because of something that somebody else did. They won't be able to blame anybody else for their failure at that point if they fail. Eventually, we know that Satan is destroyed as a result and after the work that he performs of the little season. But it's not a work that belongs to the thousand-year reign. It's part of the eternal reign. Friends, one of the best references we can suggest to you is reprint 4999. Really is an excellent reference to enhance the thoughts that we've alluded to here, stating them much better than we can. In summary, friends, the enemies of 1 Corinthians 15 includes any person, any system, any principle, anything that's going to interfere with the anastasis. Because that's what we're talking about, the enemies of the anastasis. And there's two categories of these enemies. The first category will be rendered idle or powerless or put in this bottomless pit during the 1,000-year reign. The second category are those who will be annihilated, taken out of existence completely during the 1,000-year reign. False doctrines, false religions, anything out of harmony with God, ignorance, all these things are contributors to the Adamic death. Because by the end of the 1,000-year, every trace of Adamic death will be eliminated. In closing, friends, we leave you with one of the most beautiful questions that we can have in our minds. It's a